share with you before we begin. The main subject today is eschatological reality. I can't even say it. And the man...
What does that mean?
The real... Pardon?
What does that mean?
Eschaton is the last thing. And according to the scripture, you're living in the last times. And that is the viewpoint scripture takes of time. That this is the fulfillment of the time, the times on whom the fulfillment has come.
But there's just a few things I want to share with you. One of them, I wanted to do it the other night when we had the popes on, you know. And it's kind of a fun thing. Maybe you've heard it before. It was it was written about the time when the Catholics were kind of shook up about the new liturgy. And it goes, Matins gone, pieces too, singing and shouting from every pew. Altars turned around, priest is too, commentators yelling, page 22. Communion rails gone, stand up straight, kneeling suddenly when out of date. Processions are forming in every aisle, salvations organized, single file. Rosaries are out, psalms are in, hardly ever hear a word against sin. Listen to the lecturer, hear how he reads. Please stop rattling with them rosary beads. Padre's looking puzzled, doesn't know his part, used to know it all in Latin by heart. I hope all the changes are just about done, and they don't drop bingo before I've won. And the other thing, we've talked about what to say. What should we say? And I've told you some of the ways I judge what I say, but I'm always goofing up. And I recall what Elder Olson in the New Yorker said. All right, armor, make me a sword. Not too sharp, a bit hard to draw. And of cardboard, preferably. On second thought, stick an eraser on the handle. Somehow I always clobber the wrong guy. And then today, I'll read you a couple of things from George MacDonald that has meant so much to me, and it's meant, I know, to many of you. I know to Carol, this is his book. And he read one thing on death, all that is not God is death. And you will be dead as long as you refuse to die. And Ed found this book today, laying here, and the first thing he opened up to, a very remarkable thing, said, instead of asking yourself whether you believe or not, ask yourself whether you have this day done one thing because he said, do it, or once abstain because he said, do not do it. It is simply absurd to say you believe, or even want to believe in him, if you do not do anything he tells you. We don't talk very much about obedience. Now, there's a couple of other things I want to share with you in this day, which, and it's, I start out with George MacDonald, we die daily. Happy are those who daily come to life again. And I was asked, I've been asked many times, well, what does Holden mean to you? And now and then I come back to it, and back when Ivor Ebosk was here and he wrote, you know, this song we sing about the waterfall, and we all had to write a poem, and I often go back to this poem as I did this morning on this day when I die again, and this is sort of my Holden. Load lifter, gateway to gaiety, comforter of grief, sounding board for song, muscle stretcher, attic for artists, beggar's paradise, valley of forgiveness, cultivator of sacred idleness, testing ground for opinion, inspiration point for creativity, cleanser of the whole man, center for corrective conversation, locus for dynamic dialogue, minister to the whole man, nursing ground for deer, haven for hummingbirds. You really have to be here in the summer to appreciate that. Pulpit for ground squirrels. Fount of cascading water. Mecca for meditators. Camp of the concerned. rendezvous for renewal. Now,
may we have a copy of that, or time to copy it on the copier? It'd be fun to have.
Who wrote that?
I wrote it. Now, I've lost some things here. And today, I think about how good life is here, how I love the scudding clouds up above and the roar of the of Railroad Creek and the and also the roar at Sauna Falls, which I call them now, and the soft wind sort of blowing through the village. And of course, I love the birds, because some of you know I'm a bird watcher. Some of you probably figured that out already, wondering if I got two heads. And the flowers that bloom. Now as my eyes look up the mountains and the glaciers on beyond, I must say I don't want to die. Life is good, and you don't want to leave. I come here twice a year, and to get refueled, you see, and I need it especially in September, and it's so good to come in September, because then we hear more from Carol, and it's about as good a refueling as you can get, and I got to really fill the tank, because it's got to last me till next July, and so I'm very grateful for that. But as I looked up at the mountains the other morning, and as I look up again them today and see the fresh snow, I recall what Robert Louis Stevenson said. He was more afraid of death than anything else, and then he died as he thought he would, as the first snows of winter fell. And that's when they fall here. Usually we get it before I leave in September. But we must live on, happy as the man who comes to life again. And we must, those of us who go today, must come to life again and do our part. And we recall Holden, and sometimes when we'd rather hate than love, we'll be reminded to love. When we'd rather push down, we will lift up and help instead of hinder. And so that's just a few of the things that I call to mind. And I now want to turn to some of the things that Al Rodness has written for me and many people. He was supposed to be here this week, and we've had a wonderful time. We would have had even a more wonderful time had he been here. And he recalled in one of his writings, After the Fall, by Arthur Miller in Quintus, the lawyer whose life is falling apart makes this striking confession. I think I've always thought of life as a case at law. When you're young, you prove how strong and smart you are. Later, what a good lover, and still later, what a good father. And when you're old, how wise and mighty you are. But always there was the presupposition that I was moving on a path to a point, God knows where I could be justified. If not justified, then condemned. A verdict, in a way. My trouble began one day when I looked up, and the bench was empty. There was no judge in sight, and life was an endless conversation with myself. A pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which is another way of saying despair. From the point of view of judgment alone, it is a terrible thing to face an empty bench, to be of such little consequence in the universe that I remain unnoticed, not worth bothering with. And out of the depths a man cries, if you can't send me to heaven, send me to hell, but don't let me be as nothing. To be judged is the guarantee of the dignity that I may have. And the profoundest cry of man is for mercy. And we dare to face God as judge because we know him as Savior too. And that's the wonder of it all. And now just a few words here of from Al. We hope for heaven. No, I want to go back a little further. Heaven is the home of God and all of us who are his. It is a vast empire where death cannot reach. Here the redeemed serve their Lord in everlasting gladness. The sins and tragedies of our fallen earth are forever left behind. Man joins the triumphant company of the saints and angels in the ultimate fullness of life. We may hope for heaven for false and unworthy reasons. We may only want to escape the distress of earth. When the burdens become too heavy or the pain too sharp, we may cry for deliverance. This is not enough. It may be that our assignment on earth is precisely to carry the burdens and bear pain, and to do so with patience and nobility. To retreat from the responsibilities of this life is not the real basis for our longings for heaven. And this sort of summarizes what Carol said the other day. Nor is it enough to want heaven for a reunion with loved ones who have died. The bonds of love which a husband has for his wife or a mother for her child are not annulled or destroyed in heaven. And a reunion is a prospect devoutly to be desired. But if this were the only ground for hope, we would be no better than the pagans of all ages who desire for the afterlife. Their desire is prompted by the pain of death separation. We have a true longing for heaven only if our hearts cry out for God himself above all else. We want to be rid of the sins of earth, the sorrows of earth, the tragedies of earth, not primarily because in themselves they are intolerable to bear, but because they stand in the way of a full and untroubled life with God. And we want him, not the peace he can give, nor the pain he can spare us, nor even the loved ones he can restore to us. We want him, an everlasting life with him. And then just before I turn it over now to Carol, I want to share something with you that has been meaningful for me in the last few lines. Sort of described sort of heaven for Al Rognes. You heard the other day about the loss of his son Paul, and Carol had to preach the sermon at the funeral. And I hope he doesn't get choked up, because he's got a half hour that he's going to give on, at least on the subject for today. But I wanted this on the tape because I think this should be in the book. It's one of the greatest eulogies ever written. I remember when I read it the first time, I said, what a remarkable thing. And he had spent an afternoon with C.S. Lewis before he came back to the United States. This is Paul I'm talking about now, Al Rognes' son. And so I sent it to C.S. Lewis and wrote him a little letter, which he acknowledged. And he was very impressed with this, he was only 24. He had been center on the football team, steersman on the crew, childhood, high school, Christian college, Oxford. The years had mounted upward in a spiraling crescendo. In George MacDonald's words, he was a green-faced, pure-eyed, strong-willed, high-hearted boy, and the rising plateaus were before him. Suddenly his youth, his life was ended. The roar of a motor, a broken body on a city street. Youth is not a preparation for life. Youth is life itself. There is no time for rehearsal. The great play is on. Every day is another little block of time in which to live. To live, to love, to serve, to weep, to laugh. You cannot employ today only to set the stage for tomorrow. There may be no tomorrow. Long years ago, a youth of 33 writhed to his death on a cross. Across the centuries, this young man summons other young men and women to join him and to give him the vibrant, aspiring years of their youth. These years may be the only ones that can be given, for there may be no more. And what years they are, exuberant, gay, warm, sensitive, strong years. And if the Lord can have these years, then he has captured the best. Perhaps these are enough for him. You may have 70 to give him. You may have but 104. However long or short, having given him your years, when death makes his capricious attack, the Lord of the cross and the empty grave will set you on your feet again and put you to work in the imperishable sectors of his kingdom. And now it's Carol's turn.
Well, as close to historical analysis or scientific method as what Al has just been hear about heaven is that which we know now as the eschatological reality, the foretaste of the powers of the coming age, Scripture calls this time that we're enjoying together. This awareness of one another that is deeper than words can express. This acceptance of the mystery of one another in appreciation and joy, and not in resentment or competition. This depth relationship of deep calling unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, as Scripture describes, the fellowship of the kingdom together. This is our life together. This is life together in the Holy Spirit, and it's not an ideal. It's not something that shall be. It is now. The kind of relationship that you enjoy with Leo in these days, and the kind of appreciation with wonder and delight that you've had with him, is itself simply a symbol of this reality which we know as the eschatological reality. Perhaps as simple words to describe as any are those which many of us in the Lutheran tradition memorized in childhood. I used to tell the children in my confirmation classes that if they knew only this one sentence in John 3:16, I was perfectly happy. They couldn't miss heaven. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. This response that is yours, this reason you are here, this longing after God, is but a reflection of his having found you. We would not seek thee except thou hadst first found us, Pascal says. This mystery of response, that you are actually in a response situation to each other, to your loved ones, to your wife and husband, to your children, that includes mystery, that includes wonder, that allows God space so that he is the God of your life. This is what we know as the eschatological reality. It changes our marriages. It changes our job relationship. It changes our friends. We're living in this continuous kind of community whose name is love. And this is what 1 John says about it, which was our particular epistle for this summer, that God is love, that when we love, we know God, and we dwell in him. This mystery of this relationship that allows persons to become persons. Fritz Norstedt was just here, one of the great spirits of our time, and like you said, when he came up, he was a little weary, and he said, you know, you just have the feeling that no one ever gets treated any other way than as a person here, as a human being, that you aren't imposing anything on anyone. You're accepting one another. Well, what the village is eschatological reality. This is what every congregation is also, in its depth, in its inner reality, where the working core find one another. There is this kind of joy and delight and mystery and wonder, this outreach. A college president writes this magnificent letter to Dr. Ekman's son-in-law on the death of his daughter. He didn't have to write this letter. Edgar Carlson is a man who was a scholar. He could say he was busy, and there are former students that certainly are in troubles, and you can't follow them all, and yet he takes this time to allow this breakthrough of the reality of God, that not everything that happens in this world can be said to be from God's hand, but we can put it back and take it from his hand, so in it we can also find his meaning in the midst of this chaos and meaninglessness. The death is. And so we find that in this eschatological reality, one thing that's always been true about it, you have to say two statements. One of the district presidents who spent 4 weeks here on his own, paying his own way this year, had mentioned a little letter he just wrote. I had written him saying that I felt this was my place where God had put me, and he shouldn't send me a call to be his pastor down at Austin, which he had talked about while here. And he said he realized that I was unhappy this summer about aspects of the village, and I was. We had two statements for the summer. Christ is risen, the whole earth is his. And we also had the other statement, the whole earth lieth in the evil one. And I thought it was easy to get a kind of asceticism on the first statement and not face the ethical reality of the second one. That is, you can have a feeling relationship and delight and all these corny things that happen here and these crazy kinds of chapels and the poetry and the arts and so on, but you're not with it where the suffering is. That its kingdom is breaking through, it has not yet come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, is the continual cry of God's people, as it is in heaven, you see? And we need these two statements, always, and we always need the two statements. I already am God's child, but I am not yet like one of his children. I don't look like him. When I see him, I shall be like him. I shall see him as he is. I'm not living in any kind of anxiety relationship on that end time, because he brings grace with him at his coming, Peter says. Or as Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior who will transform these bodies of our humiliation into the likeness of his glorious body. But the fact remains that I'm not yet there. I'm living in a world that isn't yet there. And we need both of these statements continually. Luther, young Luther and the young Barth, they tend to overdo this. They kind of love this paradox, and they kind of go wild with it finally. So though it's interesting, it kind of is confusing for you oftentimes too. And yet when you think it through, you continually need two statements to get at the reality of the eschaton, this breakthrough of the Holy Spirit that is Christ's church. The church we speak of in the sense that it's a church that is the great big messy church, as Marty would call it here, and yet the church in its totality, we know, has also this aspect of the demonic. It can feed on itself. The last counseling situation I had in the first call to whom I'm going to return was with two aging sisters who were both Roman Catholics, devout lay women, and I came back from a skiing vacation out in Denver, because when you're a parish, people are giving you these things, and I got back, and the man was on the telephone the minute I got in the house. Mr. Vitz, his name was. He has Muir Aluminum Company, one of the big manufacturing companies. He says, I've got a check for $200 here from these two sisters. They're asking for your prayers. And I said, they're sick. They've got a brother who's a priest. Something's wrong. I'll go down tomorrow morning and see them. I said, I'll take the morning train at 7. He says, no, you won't. I'll take you down. He didn't say, I'll send my chauffeur even. He and his wife came over, and they took me down. We went down to see these two people who were ill mentally and physically. They had one of these low viruses, and they just weren't getting over it. And they started to pray on them that they had been used by the church. All their money that had gone into it. Their brother, they said, was sick as they were and was feeling that same sense of being used by the institution to exalt its institutional ego. They had supported the Bishop of Hanshaw, Bishop O'Gara over there in China. They had this love of the church in its inward meaning, and they felt its externality had just simply taken over and abused their devotion. Well, I re-won them for the Roman Catholic Church that day, in the sense that you've got to live in it the way it is so that it can become what you want it to be. You can't just opt out from it. This is your place and your calling. We spent the day together. This is the two statements that we continually need. If you don't love the church that's there, you don't love any church that's the only one that's there. And yet in the midst of this church are those who are always overwhelming you with this mystery of the kingdom that breaks through from them. Yeah, the village is an unnatural thing, and the fact that their money here has small meaning. No one's being paid. We have this kind of a peculiar relationship to each other that comes out of this, a hilarity. And obviously a kind of redemptive community becomes visible in a new way. But it happens here only because every one of these people come from a parish somewhere. They've all come out of the congregational life. There isn't anyone here who isn't, who is part of the feeding of this situation. We have those who are here because they need us, and they haven't come from this, and they've just been turned off by the church maybe way back or never been with it. We've had people refuse to leave this place till they've been baptized by us here. Just a year ago this week this happened. But the place is shaped by those who have been shaped elsewhere. You see, in the midst of these congregations we can be so critical of, that we need two statements about you. There is this demonic continually at work in this world, but the Holy Spirit is also there. And so Paul speaks about this eschatological reality in terms of its conflict, a continuing conflict. And we don't lay hold of it without it. I have a wonderful 3-page letter, handwritten, from Dr. Fry, the former president of the LCA, because I wrote to him. We were old friends from way back when, and he's kind of, for me, what Prexy Bull was in the old ELC, much the same kind of a person. And I love these people with a kind of astringent sort of sharpness, which he had, and yet inside a very dear and warm personality, which I knew, and which he knew I knew, and so many people would miss in him. But I mentioned him in talk, he'd heard that, I said, you mentioned these elements in evangelism, but you forgot the agon, the conflict. I said, the reason I forgot is because you've been living in it. You've been kicked around all your life. And he had been, really, you know, a great leader, and yet, though people could admire from afar, they had the feeling he was all prickles, you know. But really, within was this burning warmth. And I said, the conflict situation is what makes evangelism This is where we're continually aching in the ache of love over one another, and so on. Oh, his wonderful response came back because he immediately acceded to this fact, and that this was the human situation of the kingdom of God. The already, not yet. That's the nature of faith. So if you're going to start looking for your faith, none of you will ever find it. Let me tell you that. If no psychologist, no matter how clever he is, can find it, you won't. It isn't a faith in your faith, you see? Christ is my believing. He does the believing for me. But there's this response to him that permits this to happen. I need him because I can't stand to live with myself without him, you see? That's what faith is. You seek him because he's already found you. Is my gloom, after all, shade of thy hand outstretched caressingly? Even the ache, even the depressions are but the approach of God to you and his presence in you. This is what the eschatological reality declares. This is what it is. It isn't something you lift up, hold, take apart. Like Dr. Bowe used to say so well, that we don't get it by examining our spiritual navels. It comes as you hear this word and respond with the wonder of your own unbelief. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That its very unbelievability is part of its truth, because I live in the lie. You see? I'm under darkness, and the light has to come to me who live in the land and shadow of death. What I taste and know and smell is like in that little description by Ignatius, is death. But that's not what the scripture tells me. I am a creature of life and a new life in Christ, because he is my life. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. See? But he is our life. He is the one who's creating this response. He's the one who's creating this community. One of the visible symbols of his presence becomes in this very capacity to love, to receive each other's mystery and be glad for it. I was just reading a little letter before I came here to answer of a Methodist pastor's wife who'd written me a two-page loving note and just simply thanking me because of daring to be me and how refreshing it was to be in a place where a person as different as I am, and I am, dares to be me. Well, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I'd be just as meek and nice as all the rest of the people who are meek and nice, instead of being this violent kind of intense guy the doctor was talking about, which God made me to be, and which is shaped out of the events of my life. I'd be covering over. I'd be a good actor, you see? Now, when you're a good actor, you get tired awfully fast. Acting is hard work. Try really acting for 3 hours. You're exhausted. When people wonder how I can take it for 20 hours a day, it's because I'm not acting, you see? If I'm going to start acting, I'm going to get, I'll break down. This is where the breakdowns come. Guys get confused between when they're acting and when they aren't. A lot of people pay for an actor in a parish. They would be shocked if the pastor were to let the guy show underneath. This has happened to us, especially in our time. When we grew up, those of us who are sitting right here, there wasn't any little area pastors. There wasn't an oddball and a character and an idiosyncratic guy. In fact, our parents were perhaps some of those, if you're preacher's son. I can remember my dad saying when I was still a little boy, I'm going to be myself, I got to go to hell for. Well, in the Red River Valley, in fact, you had to go to hell for if you were going to be yourself. You know, a pastor is supposed to be just a certain kind of a guy talking a certain way and being a certain way. But the eschatological reality doesn't let you be that. You are a mystery. It isn't something that's self-evident. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You're not being known because of the way you're saying peace to each other and lifting your right hand with three fingers uplifted or something. Or some secret hand grip that makes you his, or the way you put the buttons on your coat. Christians have fallen into these sort of crazy things in our history, we know. But you're his because he has made you his. He declares you are his. And as we said last night, it's amazing how many are going to get in that cube. It's an awful lot of people. It's more than have been on this world yet. Well, the outreach of God's mercy is beyond our capacity to limit. And when we start to live in this wonder, then we see this wistfulness in the other. Remember a dear friend of mine, in fact, the same fellow that Leo was using an illustration about me the other day, stood beside me in the choir. And I wrote to him finally one night because I'd been dreaming about him. I said, Paul, how long are you going to stand outside there wistful and not come in? I said, I dreamt about you last night that you were at a toy store. And you were just like a little kid looking at all those toys. And you had that look in your face, this is for somebody else, not me. I said, when are you going to take them? They belong to you.
Well, Paul Squire was in Manitowoc years later, and he said, thank you for that letter. As you know, it turned the corner for me in my life. Well, this is what happens when we take time to just allow the other person to get to us in his mystery and lay hold of him for that which has laid hold of us, Jesus Christ. And that's what the eschatological reality is. I believe, therefore, have I spoken. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And then will I teach transgressors thy way, see, when he upholds me with his free spirit. Then we spill over and we share. And it's the words we're not meaning to say. It's the things we haven't prepared. It's the thing we never remember and somebody else recalls to us that lays hold of him with this mystery of the fellowship that's life together in the Holy Spirit. And that's how we are, see. And this is the life together. It isn't something that's planned out, structured, cautious, but it's this continuous spontaneity of the Spirit that overflows. And this is what Luther's got on every page. What Lawrence Binion writes out of his relationship to Eastern art is the very life of this fellowship in the Spirit together. Overbrim and overflow, if your own heart ye would know. For the Spirit born to bless lives within its own excess. I just changed that a little bit. I say lives within his own excess. And that so death is swallowed up by life. Pain is taken over by his comfort, and that grand word that's lost so much by sentimentality is a great forte, is courage, guts, that puts guts into you, puts courage into you to live life at its fullest, so you aren't scared and protecting yourself. That's what God brings to us, so that the fascination can be greater than the frustration. And this does mean an agon, a conflict in you and me. We're never through with this. There's a groaning in the Spirit, and there's also what Paul Gerhard writes about, joy is thou a gift, O Spirit, thou wouldst not have us pine, for I in darkest hours thou dost most brightly shine. See, this is all together in the one heat, and you can't pull it apart. And the kind of joy that the Christian speaks of isn't a tra-la-la, as we mentioned here, maybe this week, maybe it was last week, I don't know. I got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. You know, it isn't that kind of da-la-la. It comes underneath like you had in that hymn last night. If thou wouldst suffer God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee and bear thee through the evil days. It lifts you and carries you with all the full tones of a complete life, one which isn't falsifying the facts, one that doesn't hide from any truth, one that faces the pain that's continually consistent with any kind of growth. And so you don't live placid, easy, and in the comfortable answers that you got from those who went before. You have to find yours, and for your generation. So like I tell my classes, I'd flunk you if you come back with my phrases. You find your own on your knees. They don't always like teachers like that. They like an outline, give you back an outline, you know. So we'd have some pretty big fights over this. But they find, see, this is where you grow. This is how it becomes yours. And this is what's so essential in each generation, and that's what the village is saying back to the church, really, because here we have enough time to let this happen. Every week people bang it around. Some of them get pretty unhappy once in a while. Sometimes they get violently unhappy. But they get in this kind of give and take, a chance to hear themselves. And then it starts to sound as corny as it actually is. I think that's the only reason why a couple of weeks ago we reached this woman entrenched in her legalism. Her whole life had been like a computer program to a certain kind of phraseology that she picked up from one of our institutions in her teenage, and now in her 50s she wasn't deserting, you know, this that she'd heard way back then. And suddenly she breaks free and she gets better looking, and I say, woman, you're looking better. What's happened? You're getting beautiful is what I tell her. What's happening? She says, for the first time in my life I dare to be myself. Mm-hmm. Yep. It isn't the answers you want these kids to have, it's the questions. And that shows they're in the stream. Because when you're asking the questions of our confusion, that's when we're with it. That's when we're really human, isn't it? Then we're sharing it. We don't stand over against the world as kind of superior. You and your fright and your anxiety today. It's dreadful to live under atomic disaster and so on. I'm reading a novel right now written on a different phase of it, before the atomic bomb, when plague took over in this particular book. But this kind of fright that's in our race. We share with them this, and yet we give them something more. Look where we're looking, and you can lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. That God is using, even in the midst of this, his purposes. So like Bishop Berggrav could say so well in that unforgettable story after the last war, where he's walking with the Norwegian ambassador to London through that area that had been just wiped out by the V-bombs, and he was just overwhelmed. And he says, you know, to him, in the horror of all this, what of the next war, what then? And the man looked at him and said, well, eternal life, of course, Bishop, you know, that there is still more, that we can be in this awareness that whatever men may do to us or to our environment, that the ultimate answer will still be in God. And this is where we have our confidence and our hope, and he's not through with us. I love the fact that Leo should be one of the world's experts on atomic fallout and animal life, because one of my favorite little words of hope comes from the ending of that very peculiar book, Jonah. For you remember, God says to Jonah at the very end, he says, here you are sulking, he says, under your fig tree, because of the loss of this little fig tree, you're sulking over that. He says, how should I feel about a city that had 80,000 little children, didn't know the left hand from the right, besides much animal? And I would think the sheep is about the one that's going to take it the worst, isn't it, Tommy Fallout? Isn't this something that, I don't know, I remember reading one time, I thought, well, maybe that is a symbol again. God won't let us destroy this earth which he has made, that he's with us in the midst of it. And again, two statements, judgment and renewal, wrath and grace, even come here, as you see. And we cannot speak about our world, and we can't speak to it without coming to it, where we have to say two statements every time. So we can say, oh, one, you've got to die. You've got to suffer, like Roy Hoverson said, Roy Harrison said one time in a seminary, a really good chapel talk, but he got so head up, you know, you've got to suffer, you've got to suffer. So we were kidding him the rest of the year. Hours of the day, you've got to suffer, Roy, you know. But you also have to rejoice. And you have to not only die, but come alive. And you need both statements constantly. And that's what you do as you share. You always, every time the fellowship speaks, it brings this into focus, incidentally, because you're hearing it. And if I get way over sometimes and carried away with too much on this side of the rejoicing, you certainly can bring in the other side of the frustrations and the difficulties, and we quickly restore the balance together, don't we? And this is why it's so necessary that this kind of conversation becomes our life together wherever we are. And nobody then can stay down very long. You're picking them up. Nobody can be under the cloud either, because you're letting him know that in him is no darkness at all. And let's get our eyes back where they belong. Well, this is my eschatological reality. And I use this phrase simply because it includes all of us. It includes the church, the faith, the life together, the anticipation, the hope. And it's a handy little handle to use for this whole mystery of the kingdom, because that's what it is. That allows us to become persons, and persons together in a community that you can't legislate, but that is continually given anew by the Holy Spirit, wherever we are. In your homes, together with your husbands and as wives, parents and children, and in your fellowship with your fellow believers and with your fellow pagans, so that you're continually reaching out to share with them this life that God has made known in the Son.
I recall in this being yourself, which you stress so very appropriately, and that you have to give up being actors. Hams okay, but not actors.
Yeah.
I have to say that because I'm a ham. But you know, one day in a town, the circus was performing. It was a very great circus, and one day, one evening, in fact, the psychiatrist in town was called on by a very distraught person, and he told him all his problems. The psychiatrist needed, he sort of had to sort of get away from it, and he says, I'll tell you what you do, there's a circus in town, and there's a very great clown in it, and he'll make you laugh and make you happy. And he said, I am that clown. And it's, you just can't go on acting. You got to get away from it, and you can't take yourself too seriously. And then I wanted to get in this at something else that Carol said that was reflected here. C.S. Lewis, in I think a very useful book called A Grief Observed, which C.S. Lewis wrote after the death of his wife, who some of you may know as Joy Davidman, who wrote Smoke on the Mountain.
He said, there is also whatever it means, the resurrection of the body. We cannot understand. The best is perhaps what we understand the least. And I've often thought of that, and I thought of that as we were discussing last night. And I was going to quote from a hymn. And I was looking for the number of that hymn. Can you find it? And then we have all kinds of promises, you know, and I we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the skies, as the author says. And we also live in the realization that the suffering, and we meet it, the suffering of the present time is nothing to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed.
Somebody else suggested that last night.
Yeah, and the life everlasting. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand to those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel and all the martyr throng. The prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pasture of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. And it goes on. But beautiful hymns and songs can be most uplifting.
That's the one I'm going to give it. I have to have a funeral. That's the way she sang it. What was the number of that hymn?
Jerusalem the golden.
I'll get it for you.
Mary and I remember I was on our honeymoon as we were in that hill country between the two major highways and going west in Minnesota. We cut across and we'd see all those glowing hills in the fullness of summer. So we were memorizing that hymn.
Do we have time to sing it?
584. That's a good way to
close.
Quit.
With it.
Why don't we close with it?
That.
It's time to close anyway because the Nazarenes are about to run us out of here. Minutes 584. A lot of them don't know how I like honey. Every day.
Thank you.
thank all of you for a great refueling job.
Thanks, Leo.
Thank you, Leo. Very much.